Proverbs chapter 10, four verses go together as a unit, 27 through 30, and let's read all of those, chapter 10, 27 through 30. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. And looking unto God for his help in understanding his word, especially, verse 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. This proverb we look at today assumes something we all know but tend to forget, and that is that God alone is the giver of the things people need, and one of our human needs is for joy. Joy cannot be overlooked as a human need. Sometimes people talk about being happy or satisfied, for example, in their joy, showing they recognize it as something that they care about when they talk about something like job satisfaction. Sometimes also you hear about professionals who are making high salaries, and they will look at somebody who works with his or her hands, and they'll say, well, and with envy, well, at least that guy is happy, acknowledging that they are not. When they say that, they admit that it's far better to be happy with less than to have both hands full of misery, even if it comes with title and money. Or others reflect on their grandparents who had less, and they say, well, their quality of life was better than mine. The Proverbs are God's wisdom that takes account of our human need. And since they come from God, they give us counsel in a way that we in our sinful fallenness would not have thought. This proverb is at its heart about quality of life, but not to be obtained the way imagination or the way that the world tells us to obtain it. It says, improve your joy by being godly. This morning there are two parts to contrast. First, the expectation of the wicked, and then the hope of the righteous. And we'll start there in verse 28 with the expectation of the wicked. For he says, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. Well, what is the expectation of the wicked? Wicked is the kind of word that describes a thing. Some of you students know that this is an adjective. The wicked is a person who has the attribute of being godless. If you wonder what an attribute is, it's something necessary that is like, if you have a mirror, it's necessarily shiny. If it's gold, it's necessarily heavy. Heavy is its attribute. The wicked's attribute is to be a transgressor of God's law and therefore guilty before God. To be guilty is never a determination that we make about ourselves. It's an objective matter evaluated by the law of God. So naturally, the wicked is the opposite of the righteous. And here's a sampling of what it means. The wicked hate righteousness, Psalm 34:22. They do evil, Psalm 28:3. They're willful, persistent sinners, Psalm 1. And they're faithless, Jeremiah 12:1, to name a few. The wicked are, if you wanted to sum it up, they're resolute upon sinning, and they've never been saved. They are hardened against God. Within the covenant community, within the church, that is Israel, there were wicked people. And the Proverbs speak to all in the community. Some of you this morning may indeed have the attributes of the wicked because you are not believing in God, nor intending to do everything that he says. Through the warning that is implied in this proverb, God is calling you and all of us to repent and to forsake our sins and to do whatever he says to do to get right with him. Those who are believers, though not wicked, can still have wicked ideas and wicked desires, wicked temptations, trouble even genuine Christian hearts. When a believer commits some breach of God's law, he does so wickedly, and therefore this warning is for us to prevent us from doing evil and from bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Believers are not wicked, though, because they have been forgiven, their sins have been atoned for, and the habit of their lives is the habit of repentance and of closeness to God and his ways. Now that's what the wicked are, and it's right for us to evaluate where we stand in that, but this says the wicked have an expectation. We're talking about their forecast for the future, about their eager hope for things to turn out well and to bring them happiness. A man who lived in a coastal American city grew up in a family with a rich heritage and a good family name. He had a very memorable boyhood at the family home. There were tall trees, there were interesting places to walk, boats to row, horses to ride, a beach to go out on. During the 40s, his parents worked and they made their home a nice place, and as the boy grew up, he came to attach much value to the old house and the estate because of his memories there. Eventually, he inherited the place. Well, as sometimes happens, times changed, and he had to sell it. But he always wanted to remember it the way it was when it had brought him so much happiness, and so he fixed it up. He remodeled and replaced, and he put in new things that had never been there before. Once it was pristine, he began to work on the landscaping. He did much of the labor by himself and supervised the rest, and the landscaping in the house matched each other perfectly. And as he prepared to put it on the market, he hoped that he would still be able to drive by from time to time to see it from the road, or maybe even stop in and visit the folks who would buy it. That happens sometimes, you know. People will stop at a house to reminisce about the days when they used to live there. This old house cost him a fortune to restore. He needed to get a good price from a buyer, and a buyer did come forward. It was a Chinese millionaire who bought it and didn't even blink at the price. The American was glad for his sale and for the profit, but once the deal was closed, the Chinese millionaire demolished the house and bulldozed his landscaping and started again and built his own dream house from the ground up. Well, the American was devastated. You don't expect someone to demolish a perfectly beautiful house. You expect people to feel the same way you do and to get a sense of ideals and tradition. Indeed, it broke this man's heart, and he was an unhappy man. He would never go back to the property, and he had to get on medicine for depression. He could never have imagined that unhappy disillusionment while he was working towards his goal. But in the end, he lost not just his joy in the property, but a lot, maybe most, of his earthly joy. Now, there's nothing sinful in restoring a property. It's just an illustration of a misplaced hope, an expectation without a basis. The wicked base their expectations on things that cannot bring a good future. At the most basic level, only obedience brings blessing, so by default, disobedience brings curse. What is your hope in life? Some people are hoping for a windfall. They're hoping for the lottery or an inheritance or a good paying job. We hope for whatever brings us joy or happiness. If we hope for things just of this world or things sinful, we know we have wickedness in our hearts and that our hopes will not be sustained. Something's wrong with hope set on things in the present life, things that are seen with the eyes. The problem is that they are by nature temporary. They have an expiration date. Like the man who intended to build bigger barns to hold his grain, and he said to his soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And you can find that in Luke 12. His expectations were on the pleasures of now that were ready to perish, which he foolishly took to be permanent. Now, friends, we need to add a little bit of nuance to the way we think of expectations and hopes. We naturally hope for things that will be our upmaking. That's a funny word, but it's one that we can use. Upmaking is something that improves our status or that raises us to a higher level. It's a promotion. Indeed, sudden wealth is often a person's promotion in this life. In some countries, getting a peerage to become nobility is their upmaking. Or in academia, receiving tenure. Some get it by having their writing published. There is honor in status and a kind of happiness to go with those honors. Well, what's wrong with upmaking in this life, you ask? There's nothing wrong with it per se if the means to obtaining it honor God and if the new honor is used for the glory of God. But the wicked are not seeking the honor of God. They are not seeking riches in heaven. They are unconcerned, about the status that God could give them. You see, the rich young ruler came to Christ. And you remember the story when the Lord Jesus said to him, Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You remember how that ended. This young man became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Luke 18. He turned down the everlasting honor of the kingdom of God for the temporary honors of earthly riches. Beneath all the wicked's expectations lie the sins of flesh pleasing. Remember how Peter says, The time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, 1 Peter 4. He's talking about revelry. He's talking about a party. The wicked live for partying because they can imagine no higher joy. They even have a song, You've got to fight for your right to party. And making a complete mockery, of course, of the importance of something that's a civil right. And the works of the flesh that are described by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 include revelries, which are parties. Flesh-pleasing is behind parties, and that's what brings the wicked their happiness to include all kinds of things that ought to bother the conscience. It's not a coincidence that our town has a party in the park to include drunk adults kicking balls and other flesh-pleasing activities. It may function under the banner of improving the town's commerce or community spirit, but what it really is revelry. There's nothing wrong with a celebration. But we have become like the ancient Romans who said, Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's a motto perfectly matched to the ideals of godless America. But you remember, friends, that the number one obstacle to your godliness and to even entering eternal life is flesh-pleasing. Get behind the expectations of the wicked, and what you find is nothing more than a desire to satisfy the flesh. So hear the warning. This hope of theirs will perish. God says, Psalm 16, those running to idols will multiply, not happiness, but griefs. Another reason why the expectations of this world will not satisfy is that they are actually unmatched to our human desires. I should maybe clarify that by saying they're unmatched to our human nature. We were created with an unmet desire for the heavenly, the eternal, the glorious, for God Himself. That is why getting good things in this life is an unworthy pursuit. Like the Lord said to the woman of Samaria as she stood there beside Jacob's well, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Water is good, but it is unmatched to our spiritual natures. We need H2O because we're creatures with bodies, but we're not cattle. We're spiritual. We have a rational soul that will live forever. A soul made for God. And a soul that will only be satisfied with God. Therefore, hear the Lord who says, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. I suppose the scriptures have narrowed down the definition of the wicked. It's the person who looks only to the good of this life and who does not seek God as his final good, who cares not for God's presence as his upmaking, and does not receive the gift of the Lord Jesus by faith, is by definition wicked. How do such expectations turn out? Not well. Do they improve quality of life? No. The expectation of the wicked will perish. Outside of God, there is no other hope, no other destiny, but a grim one. Their hopes will flee away from them. What then does the proverb say about the righteous? The expectation of the wicked contrasts to the hope of the righteous. And that's what we'll talk about next, the hope of the righteous. For Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous brings joy. Hope is concentrated, yearning for something. Joy is gladness of heart. It's feeling good in our whole dispositions because we have been blessed. How does a sinner begin to have this joy? Well, we always have to think first about how humanity lost its joy because of sin. You know, before the fall, Adam and Eve had a perfect joy in God. He was the good that made their immortal souls happy in fellowship and friendship with him up until the time they sinned. Then their iniquities, like ours, have separated between us and our God, and our sins have hid his face from us. Words you may remember from Isaiah 59. The misery of humankind now is being separated, and no amount of human effort can close that separation, because light can have no communion with darkness, Christ can have no concord with Belial. So if man lost his communion with God through Adam, then, and here is good news, he must and may recover it through the second Adam. Enjoying God begins then when a sinner has faith and turns away from sinful pleasures, making God his hope, and receiving and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoying God begins with belief that God will give him or her, you, me, salvation in Christ and the righteousness we need and spiritual strength. Joy does not come from autonomy, and certainly not from staying aloof from Christ, but rather from being in him. Joy will come into us as Christ, who has all fullness in himself, fills you or me and gives grace for grace. So joy is a product of a fresh start in Christ. Sometimes you hear people talk as if there's no such thing as a fresh start. Sometimes you hear good men, as the world sees them, good men talk about their honor. And by good men, I mean people we would respect and trust. Maybe they served their country. They take care of their family. They work hard and faithful. They go out to make a better life for their kids and for their neighbors. They're not buying into all the culturally destructive ideas. They're holding the line at traditional values. Sometimes you hear them talk about being good men, and they say, if you ever get to a place where you fail in your code of honor, you'll never be able to pick up the pieces. If you let people down and don't do your duty, it's like a broken egg. There's no putting it back together. The Word of God says different. And that's good news, isn't it? It says we are all broken people. The chances of being honorable are beyond our help to repair. Our sins, not other people's, make us detestable. The world of so-called good guys is a world where people think that hope is in keeping yourself from failing in the eyes of men. In quite an opposite way, the gospel says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, hope is in a fresh start from God, who alone can repair us. Conversion is a fresh start, and there's no Christianity without it. God gives fresh starts to messed up lives. He delivers joy as a product of uniting sinners with Christ. Think of the failures of the disciples. Think how Peter denied the Lord at precisely the hour of his friend's need. He didn't pull his honor out of his pocket at the right time there, at a time of trial, to prove his own worth. Of course, the reason he caved under trial is that his faith in the Lord had faltered. Ultimately, though, it was the prayer of the Lord for him that kept him from falling and restored him. And there's hope for you and me too, no matter how badly we have messed up. Ultimately, it is Christ's mediating for us that causes us to be faithful. As we believe on him, the Lord upgrades us from places of weakness and small faith to strength and great faith. Joy begins at conversion, I'm saying, when we believe on the Lord and repent of our sins. It does not come from being a good guy. And from that happy start, God gives us new expectations. What about these new expectations? Well, hope must now lie in things eternal. Atheists often get this wrong about the Christian's hope. They think hope is a wish, as in, I wish it would be sunny on my wedding day, and maybe it will be, and maybe it won't. That's not Christian hope. Christian hope is a certainty. Remember, the scriptures say our hope does not disappoint, Romans 5:5. Our hope is knowledge-based. We know that God has raised Christ from the dead for our justification. Romans 4:25. Many people in the ancient world died. But only one died according to the scriptures for sin, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The thousands of years of careful record keeping of the word of God before Christ's birth attests to the unmistakable certainty that Jesus is the promised Christ and is alive today. Our expectations, therefore, are not, our hopes are not in things temporary or earthly. They're not wishes, but they're in things true and eternal. Hope is in God's promises. My hope is in your word, the Christian heart says. Why? Words. His words are certain. Hope is in God's presence. Remember, hope brings joy. The hope of the righteous brings joy. Therefore, hope must be found in God's presence, because that's where everlasting joy will be found. Think of Psalm 84 that we sang. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. God's presence sweetens the life of every believer in a way unbelievers will never know. You've put more joy in my heart than when grain and wine abound, Psalm 4. See, the wicked know nothing better than the comforts of life and of partying, but in God's presence is joy transcending those. Friends, we have our joy already, but in smaller measure. Today a teaspoon, tomorrow a truckload. Today the seed, tomorrow the harvest. For now our joy is mediated to us through means. In other words, in the manner that God has appointed for his people in the here and now. For example, by hearing the word preached. Therefore, hope is also with God's people, with his promises, his presence, and with his people, because his people are the church. That's why you find God's people all throughout history diligently applying themselves to religion, with all the diligence of the Shulamite seeking for her beloved in Song of Songs 3. When you know that you're going to be praying privately at home, and when you know that a feast of God's word is going to be laid out before you in the Lord's Day worship, when you know that the Lord's table is laid for you, you anticipate the joy that you'll get from these means because they are given to us by our Lord. Today, yes, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We shall see the Lord Jesus. But for now, the means of grace are what he's given to raise us to a higher status. Our partial enjoyment now is a foretaste of what's to come. Friends, is it possible that you are expecting to go to heaven, but have no joy in God now? I think that's a serious question. It's one all of us have to ask ourselves. What makes us think that we'll be happy in heaven, in God's presence, if the things of God are abhorrent to us now, or maybe just matters of indifference? If they can't stir our heart, can we be happy in heaven with Christians if we're not here? I think of this t-shirt that I saw downtown, actually, said something similar to, God I like, but it's his people I can't stand. Well, that's the wrong attitude. It's far from the godly view, isn't it? Our joy will improve with godliness. That's what this proverb implies. And what it says is the hope of the righteous brings joy. So the more your hope is set on God, the more you will experience of joy now. The more you anticipate Christ in heaven, the more joy you'll have. The godly life is the best life. But if we find godliness and holiness distasteful now, how can we be expected to be satisfied in heaven? I remind you that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Therefore, we should make holiness our aim. What do you expect to give you joy and honor and status? Is it in possessions? They will turn to dust. Is it respect from people? They will not remember you. Is it from wealth? You will leave it behind. Is it from family? Some you will not see again. Is it a centennial farm? It may soon belong to the Chinese. Or is your hope in the Lord? Spare your life. Put your hope in something lasting. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have just a few more words to say, and I think these are important. We're talking about a godly hope, and I have to tell you, it's the best thing for making us real people. Hope builds character. It builds character. As you know, most people are not thinking about building character anymore. It's not something you hear about in the public school or in college. A very few people are still talking about it. They're thinking about things like hardship and endurance under duress and going through the school of hard times. Well, there is character to be built in that, sure. But we're talking about better character than that. We're talking about joy. Joy should be a goal of our character building. God's character is being formed in us. And that means that like Christ Jesus, we have the ability to trust God in difficulty, to be joyful in trial and not to be grumblers. The Lord did not become bitter, hopeless, and despairing about politics or anything else because his expectations were in eternal things. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since believers are righteous by faith in him, the hope of the righteous brings joy in all circumstances. Joy is a mark of good character. It's the mark of a godly character. Do you see it in yourself? Do you see in yourself, as I do in me, room for character building? Are you prone to grumbling? Set your hope upon the Lord. There is no character in living a life of sinful pleasure as the wicked do, but there is tough, resilient character in hoping in the Lord. So let your hope show for others and bring them joy. Your hope will be medicine to others. The hope that God gives is medicine for the sickly. You may have met someone that you thought was sickly. I think about that wheelchair-bound boy in the book, The Secret Garden. But here I mean the person who is spiritually sickly. Someone who is taken in by the sickly dream that this world is all that there is. And such people are often depressed. Is hope not God's antidote for that depression? Doesn't it counteract the poison of endless despair? Christian hope is powerful. It brings relief from our present problems. And if hope is this powerful, it's our duty to stir it up in ourselves as a defense against despair. Lastly, the hope of the righteous will give you a pleasant destiny. At death, we are going to get the joy that we learned to love in life, if we're believers. We're going to enter God's gates with thanksgiving. We're going to make a joyful noise unto Him. We'll enter into the joy of our Master. And then we'll enjoy God forever, where in His presence is fullness of joy, and where there are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you and we bless your name, because you are a God who gives us hope. You are the God who keeps his promises. You are the only God who can rescue us from the troubles of this world, from our own sin, from the wicked oppression of enemies, from temptation and from despair. We ask that you would help us as we commit to following your will, to stirring up hope and joy in ourselves. Forgive us for the sin of grumbling, for the sin of being hopeless and of despairing when our eyes ought to have been fixed on Christ. We're sorrowful that we did not walk in your ways and did not do what was right, and that our hopes were set on things temporal. How could we have been so blind as to think that they would keep us glad? So we pray that you would give us godliness, that you would improve our joy, that you would stir it up, help us to have our eyes fixed on heavenly things, where Christ Jesus himself is. We pray, too, that the message of joy, the gospel, would be broadly broadcast to all around, including to many here in Kansas who have not heard it nor understood it. We thank you that you change us, and we ask you to build up a good character in us, that we may be tough and resilient even under trial. And we pray it so that Christ would get the glory, and so that his name would be extolled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.